Well, Jim will bring the sermon, Psalms for Turbulent Times. This is 10th one. It's Psalms 90 and Psalm 31.
The purpose of this series is to go over all the prayers and laments in the book of the Psalms. And we're in part 10 right now. So, let us all stand for the reading of the scripture. Psalm 31, 14 through 19, prayer of David, I lament. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord. For I have called upon thee, let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. You may be seated. In this portion of Psalm 31, David confesses his faith in God, seeks deliverance from enemy persecution, and prays for the premature death of these enemies. My times are in thy hand means that God controls the events in his life and that he determines his future. David is trusting his God. Quote, let thy face shine on thy servant is an expression for a favorable response to his prayer and is often found in scripture. Quote, make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes, end quote, Psalm 119, 135. David expresses his gratitude in verse 19, quote, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. To fear God is not necessarily a fear as we usually use the term. For example, the fear of a fire or the fear of falling from a height. No doubt God is to be feared by evildoers, for, quote, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, end quote, Hebrews 10:31. But to fear God is to respect and reverence him by living in a holy or pious manner. Some synonyms for piety are religious, godliness, devoutness, spirituality, saintliness, and reverence. These things true Christians aspire to and live by as much as possible. However, while piety is a good characteristic, there is a danger in life when it is carried too far or if other duties are neglected. In other words, pietism alone will not solve all the problems in the world. It is similar to, quote, it is faith alone that saves, yet faith is never alone, end quote. Pietism is something I grew up with in the churches I attended, and I have noticed it in Christian broadcasting yet today. They have a certain amount of good teaching, Bible lessons, and music, but they never touch on the real problem, the Jew. Instead, Jews are lauded as poor and unfortunate. They also do not know they are as, quote, true Jews, and that's Judeans or of Israel, and therefore do not understand the importance of following the laws of God in the real world of politics. Since they do not know that they are Israel, they tend to lose hope in the God of their fathers. They tend to think their only hope is in their theoretical rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord. The following article discussing this topic is from Pastor Trujillo, and we have some of his writings in the back. And I came across his site on the computer. And this is a great article. It's called The Destructive Influence of Pietism in American society. Many in American Christianity like to use great swelling words about revival, quote, a national revival, end quote, as being the only means whereby the ills of our nation will be reversed or cured. But I submit to you that even if there were a great revival in this nation, we would not see any of the change in the hearts of men translated into a change in America's laws. The reason there would be no change is that American Christianity is rooted and wed to Pietism. Pietism as a movement originated in the late 17th century and was what some saw as a reaction to the cold orthodoxy that had settled in 150 years after the Reformation. Pietists viewed Christianity as being prevalent within Western culture, but believed they saw little of the evidence in people's personal lives. Pietism, therefore, went to the other extreme and taught that Christianity should only affect the personal. Pietists believe Christianity or God's law has no place for the governance of society. They view involvement in public policy matters to be unspiritual, end quote. Hence, the Pietist is constantly preoccupied with checking their motives and listening to countless sermons on interpersonal relationships and self-improvement techniques. Pietism was developed among the Lutherans, impacted the Calvinists, and became prevalent among the Baptists, and I give my comments in brackets, and soon found its way into fundamental Methodists known as the Holiness Movement and Pentecostals, which I came from, the Holiness Movement. Pietism went on to infect every area of Christianity. We are now seeing the results of a pietistic Christianity. Because the pietists retreated from the culture, the institutions of the culture have been annexed and overtaken by pagan men. So thoroughly have they routed Christianity that their current mopping up efforts consist of not allowing Christmas to any longer be called, quote unquote, Christmas. The pietist who has continually retreated for over 200 years has now made his stand there in defense of Christmas, not realizing that this form of Christianity has brought us to this point. And this is my point. Even if there was a great revival, there is no theological means within present-day Christianity whereby biblical morality could become public policy. There has to be a fundamental change in the form of Christianity in order to see it happen. American Christianity not only has no desire to see the law of God fleshed out in American jurisprudence, it is literally incapable of doing so. We have been skating on the coattails of Christian men who established what is known as Western civilization for over 200 years now. The rule of law for nearly 1,500 years has been God's law in Western civilization, not by chance, but because Christian men made it so. We are now witnessing the collapse of the rule of law in our day. We can thank the pietists and all their spiritual pride and Gnosticism for it. The pietist hates God's law as much as the pagan. Isn't that a paradox? The pietist and the pagan have something they agree upon, their mutual hatred of God's law in society. The pagan hates it because of his rebellion. The pietist hates it because of his religion. The result is a mutually assured destruction of the culture. Scholar and historian Stephen Ozmet, in his book Protestants, Birth of a Revolution, said that the Protestant reformers understood that reform that existed only in pamphlets and sermons and not also in law and institutions would remain a private affair, confined to all intents and purposes within the minds of preachers and pamphleteers, end quote. But present-day American Christianity is perfectly content for it to remain a private affair. Hence the melee in our culture. True Christianity understands that it is not an either-or, rather it understands true Christianity benefits individual men and is a benefit to nations. Pietism is why the Barna Group recently found that 80% of Christians do not know how to apply their Christianity to their everyday life. This is because pietism fragments everything between the so-called spiritual and the unspiritual, and thinks God's Word doesn't have anything to say about law, government, economics, or education, which it is full of, really. This results in the individual pietist conforming to every area of American life because he views Christianity as not applicable to his life and every area of life. I recently received a flyer. This is the writer here, Pastor Matt. A flyer in my mailbox from a quote-unquote Bible-believing church, which invited me to hear a quote-unquote sermon series about, quote, tension. This is all pietistic Christianity has to offer the nation, and this is what one's Christianity is reduced to by pietism, a therapy for tension. Christian men of old saw things far differently. They believed the civil authorities should, quote, kiss the son lest he be angry, Psalm 2, verse 10 and 12. They sought to win the magistrates in their day to Christ, or to at least respect his rule. They understood that the law of God in society was needed, and that civil government was supposed to be a picture of God's justice and glory in the earth, causing men to consider matters of eternal salvation. We are not talking about a socio-political utopia here, as the nature of man forbids it. I can assure you, however, that when Christian men of old found themselves in a dire situation, they didn't open up their prophecy charts and begin to examine them. Rather, they picked up their Bibles and look to construct a Christian society. May the Lord grant us the grace to do likewise. From Pastor Matt Truhella. Now let's take a look at Psalm 90. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And you know, how many have memorized this one verse? I'm looking for congregational participation. Why don't we all recite this together? I've memorized it. This verse has stuck into my head for some reason, and there are certain psalms that have done that. But let's all stand and read this together, at least the bolded area in unison. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Praise his name. You may be seated. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. End quote from Psalm 90. It is impossible to decide upon what occasion the psalm was composed, but the probability is that it was written towards the close of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It is the only psalm ascribed to Moses. Quote, it was written, says F.W. Robertson, quote, evidently in the wilderness after years of apparently fruitless wandering. Its tone is that of deep sadness, retrospective. Its images are borrowed from the circumstances of the pilgrimage, the mountain flood, the grass, the night watch of an army on the march, end quote. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place, in verse 1. This psalm is a monument of spiritual power. Remember that Moses had no dwelling place in the wilderness other than his God, which was a spiritual dwelling place. Generations pass and centuries mount up into thousands of years. But this ancient psalm lifts up its voice with unfailing strength and serenity. The psalm has been spoken of as, quote, perhaps the most sublime of human compositions, the deepest in feeling, the loftiest in theologic conception, the most magnificent in its imagery, end quote, by Isaac Taylor. Even those who question the tradition that it was written by Moses are at a loss to suggest who else could have been its author. Whether Moses or not, he, quote, wrote as he was moved by the Holy Ghost, end quote, as Scripture says. The opening statements express these fundamental truths: the eternal existence of God, the dependence of all other existence on the Creator, and our personal covenant relation to our Heavenly Father. Quote, our dwelling place in all generations of Israelites. Quote, for this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. End quote, Psalm 48:14. In verses 2 to 3, the psalmist, that's Moses, brings before us the greatness of God. Quote, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. End quote. The word earth is used by the psalmist to denote our world as distinguished from the heavens, and the word world signifies an inhabited fruitful land or a land fitted for habitation. The mountains are mentioned first because they appear most ancient, stable, and enduring. Upon all the generations that have ever trod this planet, with all their anxieties and cares, all their strifes and wars, the old hills have cast their calm and silent shadows. They seem to have been there forever, as they are, and that they would forever continue that way. They are the most impressive symbols of the unchangeable and the eternal. In the poetic language of the Bible, mountains are spoken of as eternal. Jacob spoke of, quote, the everlasting hills, Genesis 49:26. And Moses, of the ancient mountains and of the lasting hills, end quote, Deuteronomy 33:15. Yet they had a beginning. However ancient the earth may be, it has not been from everlasting. The world is not eternal. God existed before the mountains were brought forth, before the world was created. Someone has said it takes two everlastings, and one everlasting would be from the present, from the past to the present, and the other everlasting is from present to future. Well, when you put the two together, you've got an eternal. Verse 2 says this about God, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Only he is eternal. In view of God's eternity and wrath and man's mortality and sin, God's people seek to live wisely. God has been their true home in all generations of Israel's history. Quote, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. End quote, Deuteronomy 33:27. Lord, hasten the day is our prayer. Don't we all hope so? That happens fast. Verses 5 through 6 give us three figures for the brevity of life: a flash flood, a night's sleep, and grass. In contrast to the infinite God stands finite man. 1,000 years are almost nothing to God, and man will soon be dust. The psalmist speaks of mortal life as, quote, carried away as with a flood, verse 5. We have seen the river swollen with heavy rain, rushing irresistibly onward to the ocean. So the races of men are carried away into the vast ocean of eternity. Quote, they are like sleep, verse 5. Barnes expounds, quote, they are as sleep appears to us in the morning when we wake from it, rapid, unreal, full of empty dreams, end quote. Martin Luther says, quote, we know that sleep is such a thing that it ceases ere we can perceive it or mark it. For before we are aware that we have slept, sleep is gone and ended. Wherefore, truly, our life is nothing else than a sleep and a dream. For before we are rightly conscious of being alive, we cease to live. End quote from Luther. Moses also compares our life to the grass. Quote, in the morning let it flower and pass away. In the evening let it droop, let it be withered and dried up. And this was verse 6 in the Brenton translation. The idea is clear, like the grass or flower, which in the morning is green and we're blossoming in beauty, and in the evening is cut down and withered by the sun, is man's life upon earth. Thus, as the ancient curse of Genesis 3:19 says, quote, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, end quote. The people pray in verses 13 through 17 that their covenant God will return to them in favor, so that they may enjoy the short span of life allotted to them. Quote, return, O Lord, how long? Verse 13. They have been very conscious of God's wrath against sin because of the affliction they have experienced. Here are three petitions, verses 16 through 17. Let us look at them in their logical order of thought rather than their poetic expression. Number one, the first petition asks for some visible results from the work attempted. Quote, let thy work appear, verse 16. It is a most natural and lawful desire. The worker longs to see some fruit of his work, some positive testimony that he has not toiled in vain. The statesman wishes it, the merchant, the farmer, the teacher, etc. But we all should be aware that God has given us the natural ability to do the work we are capable of. It is, after all, God's work. Thus we petition the Lord of the harvest for some visible results of our sowing. Number two, the second petition asks for the stability of the work. No one wishes that the thing upon which he has his deepest thought, intent, and labor should be scattered and lost. How long will it endure? quote, your glory to their children, verse 16. Good honest work, even if it were not of the highest type, is the only durable work. It will be passed down through the family. And what work can compare with turning men to righteousness? This all Christians seek as they go about their daily deeds and responsibilities. We should consider that when Jesus said to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, he meant as you go about your world, preach the gospel. The third petition asks for the succession and expansion of the work for its widest possible influence. Quote, establish the work of our hands, verse 17, and it's mentioned twice for emphasis in this psalm. The beauty and glory have come upon us, thy servants, and have descended upon our children. This is the work of the kingdom of God. The petition is for our descendants and for all who shall follow us in that grand procession through the ages of living men. Nothing less expresses the fullness of the prayer, quote, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth, end quote. Two cautions we should do well to heed. Number one, prayer without work is a mockery. And two, work without prayer is vain. In conclusion, I want to share with something from F.B. Meyer, The Message of the Passing Years. Quote, the majestic music of this great psalm separates it from all the rest. It is like the deep bass stop of a mighty organ. Moses' authorship is stamped upon it. It is worthy of the man who had seen God face to face. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 6, the transitoriness of human life is contrasted with the stability of God. He is the asylum and home of all the generations of mankind, Deuteronomy 33:27. The earth and its mountains, the universe and its worlds were born of him, but he himself had no origin or beginning. Time is but a sigh, a breath, the swift rush of the mountain torrent, a tale told by the campfire at night, the grass of a morning's growth. And Psalm 90, verses 7 through 12, a wail is born in these verses from the 40 years of wanderings. The ceaseless succession of graves was the bitter harvest of Israel's rebellions. Oh, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, that we may not fail of God's rest. And Psalm 90, 13 through 17, in the closing words, Moses utters a sublime prayer, which includes us all. Let us seek to do some good work before we go, and may our children be a nobler generation than ourselves. But all beauty of character and permanence of work must emanate from God, end quote, by Meyer. Though our days are few, they can be lived in God and thus take on eternal significance. Thy kingdom come, O Lord. And now I'm going to try to sing Psalm 90 by Isaac Watts. Through every age, eternal God, thou art our rest, our safe abode. High was thy throne ere heaven was made or earth, thy humble footstool laid. Long hadst thou reigned ere time began, or dust was fashioned to a man. And long thy kingdom shall endure when earth and time shall But man, weak man, is born to die, made up of guilt and vanity. Thy dreadful sentence, Lord, was just return, ye sinners, to your dust. A thousand of our years amount scarce to a day in thine account. Like yesterday's departed light o'er the last watch of ending night. Death like an overflowing stream sweeps us away, our life's a dream, an empty tale, a mourning flower cut down and withered in an hour. Teach us, O Lord, how frail is man, and kindly lengthen out our span, till a wise care of piety fit us,